time to discuss it. But I asked him, I said, well, now, where will Peter be eternally? Now, that's really the issue. Well, he said, I don't see what difference it makes. We're going to all be together anyway. Well, I said, then I don't understand what you mean by dispensationalist. See, when he says that, of course, he didn't want to meet the issue, because obviously, if Peter is with Israel, then the day of Pentecost is not the birthday of the body of Christ. And if Peter is not with Israel, he knows I'm going to trump forth a few verses that says he is. And so he didn't want to meet the answer. He just says, well, we're all going to be together anyway, eventually. And like I said, even by Ryrie's own statement, although I'm not sure how careful Ryrie is to maintain this, that a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct eternally. He says so. Like I say, I don't know whether he does that. That's what he says a dispensationalist does. Now turn with me to Genesis 17, 7 and 8, and we were just on this passage as time ran out last time. I guess we could argue that from the standpoint of our understanding of the Word of God rightly divided, this has to be a key theme. It has to be a very important one. Because if we falter on this, we really faltered on what we call an important point in our plank. Many people who claim to be dispensationalists really falter here. And so they all say all sorts of things that are really silly. Genesis 17, 7 and 8, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to their seed after thee. Now, there's no question that this is an eternal, covenant. And anybody who tries to make it stop after 1,000 years or 2,000 years or whatever has ignored the fact that this and the other various statements of this promise by God to Israel, anybody who tries to make those temporary have really ignored the whole point of dispensational thinking. And he says, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for... And I think that, frankly, most dispensationalists read that to be a 1,000-year possession. But he doesn't say that. He says, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We've had much too much of this business that the kingdom is the millennium. The kingdom is not the millennium. The millennium may be viewed as the beginning of the kingdom or a foretaste of the kingdom, depending on how you want to view it. But it is not equal to the kingdom. The kingdom on this earth is eternal. Now maybe, just by way of contrast, I should mention to you a verse that I'm sure bothers folks. So turn with me to Ephesians 1. Against all of the passages in the Old Testament that we might amass, and we could give quite a list, as you all know, and we're going to give a few more than we've given so far, people will bring forth Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one, all things in Christ. That's what people read. And they say, see, everything's going to be back gathered together in Christ. All as one. And so therefore they say, how can you maintain an eternal distinction between the body of Christ and Israel and the Gentiles for that matter? Very simply, all in one does not mean all have the same function. It does not mean all have the same purpose. It just means that all stand together in God's realm. The ungodly and unbelievers having been cast into the lake of fire at the time that this happens. This is a post-millennial passage. In fact, this goes on to say, those that are in the heavens and those that are upon the earth. See, they'll all be gathered together in God's realm. Now, we know that there's a new heavens and there's a new earth. And the distinctions continue. See, this does not violate that at all. There are simply too many verses that teach that God's dealings with Israel continue to be in the land. Remember this also when you approach these verses that talk about the destruction of the earth. There are different ways of destroying something. There's a sense in which if you're going to refinish a piece of furniture, you first have to destroy the old finish. And the thing looks a mess for a while. With some of us, after we get through with it, it still looks a mess. But it looks a mess for a while, even when an expert's doing it. And then finally, it looks better than ever. Now, there are many scriptures that teach that the foundations of the earth stand forever. And remember, when you look at these words for everlasting and forever, that almost always they're translations of the same verses that talk about the abode of the wicked and its permanence, the character of God and its permanence, and our hope and its permanence, both Greek and Hebrew. And these doctrines all stand or fall together. If we have a temporary kingdom, we have a temporary God, we have a temporary hell. That's just all there is to it. Or we have no scripture verses that teach the contrary of that. Only our own philosophy, we might say. But if we understand these words to mean everlasting, then of course we have everlasting punishment, we have everlasting hope for us, we have an everlasting God, but we also have an everlasting Israel. And that's where people always want to be real literal on one or two of those, and they don't like to be literal on all of them. Even some of our dispensational friends, or so they call themselves, don't like to talk about punishment as being everlasting, but it is. And I don't want to imply that it's only the dispensationalists that are that way. Throughout history, there have been those Christians, unfortunately, that have not wanted to talk about everlasting punishment. But the Bible talks about it. Now, Isaiah 66:22. Isaiah 66:22. Now, this very clearly places us in the realm of Revelation 21 and 22, in the new heavens and the new earth. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now, it's very clear that the book of Isaiah is not addressed to the body of Christ. It's addressed to the nation of Israel. You want to know how I know? I read the first verse. The very first verse of the book of Isaiah says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he goes on and on and on and on and talks about Israel throughout this book. The body of Christ is not in view. And so it says, as we find here in Isaiah 66:22, and you know, just before that, we've talked about priests and Levites. We've talked about the children of Israel and Jerusalem in verse 20, because, of course, that's all referring to the sorts of things that go on in the time of the millennium. And then, of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, we find that Israel's seed and her name remains. And you cannot have the name of Israel remaining without, of course, their ascendancy over the Gentiles. You don't have the name of Israel without the name of the Gentiles. People like to sweep aside all these important Old Testament passages. Now, if God did not mean what he said in the Old Testament, then really we need to strip our Bibles of it. You know, I don't want to study nonsense, do you? But isn't it interesting, you can't really believe the New Testament without believing the Old Testament. Turn with me to Romans 11. And I've often mentioned, and I think it bears repeating, a friend of mine in Nashville, he was strictly covenant. And I know I'd ask him ever so often when the subject would come up, well, what do you do with Romans 11? And one time he said, well, in seminary we left out Romans 9, 10, and 11. Isn't that interesting? We've mentioned that before, but it always amazes me that a man would say that and not be troubled by it. Don't you ever find yourself sometimes you catch yourself admitting to something, then it ought to trouble you. Now, up to then, maybe you didn't notice it. But once you've admitted to yourself that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are disturbing chapters, you ought to figure out why. And maybe they're disturbing because your theology's wrong. Maybe you simply need to restudy them, I understand that. But they certainly need to have a second look. But Romans 11 has a great deal to say about this. Look at verse 23. Of course, I know some of these verses are twisted and turned so that when they get through, they make them sound like they're denying the security of the believer. But Romans 11 is talking about the status of Israel nationally, not Israelites individually. So he says in verse 23, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." This is talking about the nation of Israel that's been cut off. "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree," he's talking now about the Gentiles now having religious or spiritual privilege, I should say. Not ceremonial, but spiritual privilege. "How much more shall these," that's Israel, "which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So the olive tree just simply stands for spiritual privilege. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness temporarily has happened to Israel," not permanently, but temporarily. And those who are covenant in their persuasion have it as permanent. Many people who talk dispensational almost act like it's permanent also. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in," and I think we've been through it before, that fullness of the Gentiles is another expression for the time of the rapture. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written." Now here we quote Old Testament prophecies. "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer." Now you can't quote that prophecy without referring to a certain mountain in the heart of Jerusalem. And that's where the Deliverer is going to come. And you can't talk about that little mountain in Jerusalem without recognizing that Israel continues to have a special place in the plans and purposes of God. That doesn't mean that she's in a place of spiritual privilege today, but she's still in God's plans. "And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob," and that ought to do away with any notion that this is spiritual Israel and some sort of a spiritual Zion. But Jacob is always Israel's earthly name. "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." So this is very clearly the people of Israel, the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Now remember, ultimately, those who are of a covenant persuasion have denied Romans 11:29. And all of those who might commit their same sin. They said, well, God gave those promises to Israel, yes, but he took them away later. And see, this verse is in a context where it's no question what it's saying. That the gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. God simply does not change his mind so far as these promises to Israel are concerned. They continue. Now, you know, that same logic applies even when you're discussing Peter's hope. Where will Peter be eternally? Well, the Scripture says on earth with Israel. Somebody says, yeah, but I think Peter ought to have been promoted to the body of Christ. The gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. And see, ultimately, even those who are dispensationalists that disagree with us, by and large, have Peter changing hopes. Some of them have Paul changing his hope, that he once had Israel's hope and then later has a heavenly hope. And we'll use the same verse. You know, if Paul had one hope clearly defined and told to him from the middle of Acts to Acts 28, and then a different hope after Acts 28, then he violated his own statement, Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are without a change of mind. One more verse, Genesis 15:18. And then maybe we should look at some of the passages relative to our hope. We'll probably intertwine them from time to time because we need to look at both. Genesis 15:18. Actually, it starts at 18 and goes throughout. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, that would seem to indicate the Shah of Iran and the premier or president, whatever his title is, in Egypt, both have a little shock coming. You know, maybe Israel gives up Sinai today, but they get it back tomorrow sometime, don't they? And that's what this says. From the Nile over to the Euphrates. All these people think they're getting back their land permanently, but they aren't. They're only getting it back temporarily. That land belongs to Israel. And, of course, it lists a few people then that lived in those lands. And the fact that they were going to have to cough it up. Well, we know some people that live in those lands today. And they're going to have to cough it up. Much as they won't like it, that's nevertheless what they're going to have to do. God has promised this thing to Abram. And that's going to be his eternal place of abode. That little piece of real estate. And the fact, of course, that it's going to be the parcel of real estate that will rule the world someday. Now, there are a few things perhaps we should say about our hopes just for fun. And sometimes it takes a little time to establish some of these things, and sometimes people get confused on them. But let's look at one of them. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's just talk about our hope for a moment. There are two things. We could say a lot about it. Maybe we should, before we get into Ephesians 3, look at Philippians 3. Because it may look like we're keying in on a detail, and we don't wish to do that, but we do wish to mention that there are some things about our hope that are very distinctive and probably very hard to understand if you try to fit it in with the framework that most people present. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship, our commonwealth, the place where we have our thrones, you know, that place is in heaven, from whence, not from whom, but from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important for us to make those distinctions. You see, God even told Israel their hope was reserved in heaven. But that was in a figure of speech for God. God also said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and talked about the earth frequently. But for us, we're told explicitly and specifically that our hope is centered in heaven as a place. Not in anything else, but in heaven as a place. Now, there are several figures that are used to describe our hope that is very interesting. Some of them are in Ephesians and some of them in other places. Look at Ephesians 3. Now, we mentioned this not too long ago in some of your presence, but we weren't able to get quite through the whole thing. So we'll try to now in some way. But Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Now, there's a leaflet out on the dimensions of the mystery, which link verse 18 to the love of Christ. But in our Bibles and in the Greek, it's set apart from the love of Christ. Now, God would have us know the love of Christ, and I'm not trying to minimize that in any way, shape, or form. But after all, if we wanted to talk about the depth and the fullness of the love of Christ, we could look at any dispensation and talk about that. But verse 18 is definitely the dimensions of the mystery. And the love of Christ transcends more than just the mystery. There's no question that when we talk about the redemptive love of God, Peter and the 12 were as much the objects of the love of God as are we. I don't think we can ever avoid that. So we really can't talk about the dimensions of the mystery and then turn around and make it really the dimensions of the love of God. That's not right. See? That makes it sound like we are the only ones that truly have the love of God. Unless we also equate the mystery with the truth about salvation, and I believe that's also contrary to Scripture. The fact of the matter is that John 1:29 tells us in capsule form about the blood of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53 talks about the work of Christ on the cross on behalf of sinners. and we can't avoid that. To avoid it, I think, makes us rather embarrassed in front of others. There is, after all, throughout Scripture, this mention of the blood of Christ. And this is one of the places where covenant theology sometimes seems to win over dispensationalists. Because dispensationalists have tried to make the message of the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary somehow unique to the dispensation of the grace of God. So if they think that knowledge began on the day of Pentecost, then they start the church there. If they think it began with Paul, they start the church there. But that is not the mystery. The mystery has to do with the fact that we have a heavenly hope and the fact that within the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Well, now let's just look and see what we're dealing with in verse 18. And it's interesting to me that what we have here is the wrong order. The actual order should have those last two reversed. That all seems very minor, but it turns out to make an important distinction. You see, as we read it here, we have, what is that, breadth and length and depth and height. If you twist it around, you have breadth and length and height and depth. Now, what has all four of those things? Now, don't try to read relativity into this. It has nothing to do with Einstein's relativity. That is the fourth dimension. It has nothing to do with time. It'd be nice to be able to find a statement of such things in Scripture, but we can't. Now, it'd be nice for the Scripture to settle. As far as I know, it can't settle it for or against. But no, this is talking about this. What has all four of those things? And I think the example that's easiest to give is that of a swimming pool. Right? It has length, it has breadth, it has height, and it has depth. Well, what does the depth refer to? See, we can go out and measure a parcel of land, and we can measure it in terms of two dimensions very easily, right? Then we can also measure things by giving them some sort of height. But the minute we talk about depth, we're talking about filling them with something. You understand? We've got a repetition here if that isn't what it means. The Holy Spirit has clearly either means something different by the word depth and height, or he means the same thing by them. If he repeats that dimension, why not repeat the others? And the point is, he isn't repeating a dimension. He's talking about filling it with something. I'll indicate it with water, though we don't believe in baptism. Don't misunderstand. But the filling is something else. Ever understand? We have depth when we have something filled. Now, the intriguing thing is that there are two prayers that are key to the book of Ephesians. And those two prayers are Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 1. Now, Ephesians 3 gives us this. I mean, after all, verse 18 is cryptic. Let's admit that. The first time you read it, you wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Right? It's not the love of Christ, for he goes on to say, and to know the love of Christ. So he's not describing the love of Christ. He's describing something, though. These aren't nonsense syllables, but they're cryptic. They aren't apparent the first time you read it. But we come back to the first prayer, and it does talk about a filling. And it does talk about this sort of thing. And I think this is the key. What is he doing in Ephesians 1, verse 18? And it's interesting how often this kind of thought comes up in Paul's writings, more so than any other writer of Scripture, so far as I know. Ephesians 1, we start with it's hard not to comment on the whole prayer, but we want to key in just with one thing. And Paul prayed that believers might know two things: the power that it took to save them, and the hope that was theirs. Christians are woefully ignorant on both these subjects. Both of them will get you in a fight faster than you can utter the doctrine. But we come down here to verse 20. Well, verse 19. He wanted to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly. So, there is this matter of the resurrection power. Now, Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, Christ's position is always above every name that is named. There's an interesting thing, though, that Scriptures teach that while we, of course, never have that distinction, we are above every created name other than that of the body of Christ. And the Scriptures do teach that. Now, it says this, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things, not above the church, but to the church." So headship over all created things is given to the church. That is the body of Christ. This is one of those things that's very poorly understood, even by dispensationalists. If you try to make Israel equal to the body of Christ, the body of Christ also loses its distinction, and you can no longer explain passages like this. See, if you, after all, the talking about headship over all things to the church, if the church includes all believers from every dispensation, see, there's no point to it. You've just got one position, and everyone's the same. Whereas this is talking about headship with the church being above everybody. Everybody see that? And there's no way really to talk about it without the church having a superior position. So the church cannot include all the saints. There's nobody to be superior to if there's nobody else. You know? If you're in a room all by yourself, whether you think of yourself as inferior or superior, it's no point to then, because there's nobody around to be inferior to or superior to. There's just you. And if all there is the church, the body of Christ, as covenanters teach, or if there's ultimately that, as many dispensationalists teach, to me they're just covenanters in disguise. If that's all there is, then there's no point to this at all. So, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So there's a position that the church has in this. And you can't go into the Greek and get around this, because it is the idea of to the church, or even with the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, there's your depth. What are we being filled with? Now, we are not his fullness as God, nor can we ever be. That's nonsense. He is always God, and there's no way any creature or any combination of creatures can ever approach his glory as God. But we are filled with his fullness in connection with headship over creation. So when it comes to headship over creation, the body of Christ is filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we don't replace him as creator. We're not saying that. But God is giving the head rank to the body of Christ. And so we are filled then with his glory as ruler. Not his glory as supreme ruler, but his glory as headship. Everybody understands what I mean. Because the Scriptures teach us that throughout eternity, of course, God is tops as far as the ladder, if we want to put it that way, chain of command. The body of Christ is second, the angels are third, Israel is fourth, and the Gentiles are bottom men on the totem pole in God's realm. So we have that position, the highest of created beings. Now, we have other verses that seem to say this kind of thing. It's kind of interesting how many times we have this sort of thing brought out. Look at Romans 5 and verse 2. Romans 5 and verse 2. We all know verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, there's a little textual problem on the next phrase, but we'll read it as it is here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that is not something we have in this life. Now when it says that to Israel belonged the glory, they meant a certain glory that was hers in ruling over the Gentiles. Well, there is a certain glory that is not ours now, but shall be ours in the future, in ruling over the universe. See, we don't have it right now. We have a position above that of the angels, but we certainly don't realize the practical fruits of that now. You know, I mean, when was the last time you said, "Hey, Michael, I want a cup of coffee"? See, that's not something you have now. And I don't think you'll want coffee then. But that is a position you'll someday have. And we can prove this from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6 very clearly teaches that we'll someday judge angels. So saying that we have an ascendancy over the angels is not simply a figment of imagination, but taught explicitly in Scripture. Look at Colossians 3. And so the depth is the recognition that we are filled with His glory to a degree that no other created being ever was or will be. See? That's one reason, if no other, that Satan hates the grace message. What was Satan's desired position? Ruler of the universe, right? He wanted to transplant God. No creature can ever do that. But someday we will have a greater position than Satan himself ever had. And I'm sure that must drive him bananas. Okay. Colossians 3, 1 on. Since, I think we all understand the use of if and the sense of since. If, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So this is a location. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now this is not mean that when somebody says, "Are you going to go buy a loaf of bread today?" you say, "Well, no, I'm going to heaven someday. I don't need to worry about bread." See, some people think that's what we're saying. They talk about people being so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. Well, that's not what this verse is talking about, and there's no way for you to be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. See, if you appear to others to be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good, then you're not heavenly minded. Right? Because that's not what this is talking about. This, of course, is exactly our position we have before God, and this is part of the thing that Christ is doing now with respect to us. Now, with respect to Israel, it says He goes to prepare a place for them. Right? We have that in John 14. With us, He's filling all things in all. So to me, when we look at Ephesians 3, while it may be cryptic at first, eventually it breaks down. That is, eventually we begin to understand it. And that is, He wants us to comprehend with all saints, not just a few of us, all saints, the fact that with us, there's not only a container, but it's being filled with His glory in a way that no other dispensation ever had it filled. See? We're filled with His glory beyond that which any other ever had. And that's one of the things that Christ is working on right now, in a sense. And of course, that's one of the reasons why we have this kind of thing in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, verse 10, I mean. See, in verse 90, Paul says he wants to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. You won't find this in the Old Testament. Now in verse 10, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known through the church the many varied wisdom of God. God had more than just an earthly program. He had a heavenly one as well. And now the angels see that many varied, that multifarious, as some might put it, wisdom of God. That's what it means. That's the whole idea. And that's why we need to tell people in this age that they must be very careful that they rightly divide, or if you prefer to translate it, rightly handle. I really don't care. Because it's still a danger that people will not rightly handle the Word of God. They'll want to dilute all these promises to Israel and make it sound like they're really promises to the church. And when they do that, they dilute Israel's promises indeed, but they dilute ours as well. And that's the reason why no one can really understand the hope of the body of Christ and have the church and Israel mixed up eventually. They might have a partial understanding of the hope, But if they ever have us and Israel all mixed together in the same pot eventually, everybody all thrown in together, then they miss the whole point of Paul, what Paul wants them to see. And he prays for it in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 3, and many other times as well, that believers might see the hope that is theirs. Well, we'll come back and say more about this, because obviously it's important if we're going to talk about the error of trying to transfer hopes, we need to understand our hope and Israel's hope. We need to understand it very carefully. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for that which You've given us in Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that You'll guard and direct in all our lives, that we might be anxious to tell lost people about Christ, and, Lord, that we might be anxious to tell believers about that hope that is theirs. Guide our lips and our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Believers are in the lake of fire.